All right, so we're week 23 in the Gospel of Luke, and I find it amazing that we're going to spend 2 years, and every week we learn a different aspect about Jesus and his ministry and who he was and what he did. And the amazing thing is it never gets boring, and there's always more insight, and there's always more of Jesus that we can understand and marvel over. But this particular chapter has been really interesting. We've gone through some highs and some lows, and we're closing out chapter 7. But just take a little brief look back at the whole chapter. And from verse 1 through to 10, we saw Jesus who was doing some miracles. He kind of stepped it up a notch on the miracle front. And in those few verses, we see the story of how Jesus healed the centurion's son. But what was most significant about that miracle is that Jesus wasn't even there. The centurion just said, if you just say it, I know he's going to be healed. So just say it. And Jesus just said it. At the command of his word, this child was healed. And so a whole lot of people started asking questions. Well, who is this man that carries such authority? The next few verses, 11 through 17, Jesus kind of steps up in that authority and he actually raises a child from the dead. He's walking and he sees this widow who has a son and his son died, and he raised him from the dead. And so again, people are asking, who is this man that can raise somebody from the dead? So he carries on performing miracles, and people are asking many, many questions. But then we learned that even John the Baptist starts to ask questions. John was currently in prison, and so he sent out messengers to ask Jesus, are you the one, or should we be waiting for somebody else? And Jesus answered, yes, obviously, I'm the one. And we see a whole lot of questions asked, a lot of boxes ticked, but yet still unbelief was rife, and it was tension was brewing and questions were being asked. And we kind of get to the climax of the passage now, the chapter now, where the ultimate question is asked of Jesus. And we will read it. It's in verse 49. It says, who is this Jesus that he even forgives sin? And it's interesting. I don't think that question in our day and age would cause such a stir. And it's quite sad. But in that day, somebody just forgiving sins was huge. That was scandalous. And so that caused a whole flurry of questions. Now, who is this guy for real? Is he a teacher? Is he a prophet? Is he, you know, is a miracle worker? But who is he? Is the Son of God? Is he the Messiah? All these questions being asked. The passage that we're going to read is an amazing picture of two people. And they have varying responses to the questions that they had answered. They heard the same things, saw the same answers, and their response to what they believe Jesus is phenomenal and mind-changing. So let's have a look at that. We're going to read Luke 7, verse 36 to 50. It says this. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learnt that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now the Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." What a beautiful picture. And I want to suggest that it's a picture of what happens when man's reality is met with God's love. Because when man's reality meets God's love, it produces relentless worship. And that's exactly what we see. And so we're going to address this passage in those three sections: man's reality, God's love, and relentless worship. All right, so point number one, man's reality. Let's take a brief moment to look and understand a little bit more about Simon the Pharisee. Now, obviously, Simon was a Pharisee, and a Pharisee was a religious leader of the day. So they would be the spiritual leaders. They would have known the law. They would have been responsible for teaching the people, for guiding the people in the law, you know, and they were kind of the highest spiritual authority around. But what they tended to do was use that authority for themselves, and they tend to be hypocritical. They tend to say one thing and do another. They tend to, you know, tell people to do the wrong thing. They were very prideful and arrogant because they had the law and they had the understanding of the scriptures, and the people didn't. And because they were the highest authority in the area, when Jesus came and he was also teaching and he shared and he performed miracles that showed a higher authority, they felt very threatened. And so generally, the Pharisees would outright deny Jesus and publicly oppose him. But this guy seems to be a little bit different. He seems to be quite intrigued by Jesus, and he kind of is asking questions. Well, who is he? Maybe he's a prophet. And we know he's asking these questions because in verse 39, we read this. "Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, that the woman was touching his feet, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known.'" He clearly invited Jesus into his house to find out who he was. Is he a prophet? Is he a teacher? Who is he? And so it seems actually that this Pharisee Simon is not a bad Pharisee. He's quite a good guy. He's open to Jesus. He's asking the right questions, doing the right things. Seems to be quite polite. He invited him into his house to have a meal. But actually, his actions show something completely different. And in verse 44 to 46, we read about Simon's actions. It says this: "Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment.'" What Jesus is speaking of here, his expectations aren't unfair. They're not the expectations of royalty. These are the standard customs of the day. When somebody comes into your house as a guest, it doesn't really matter who they are. You greet them with a kiss. You wash their feet because they've been cruising around in sandals. And you anoint them with perfume because deodorant was a pretty rare thing. And those were just standard customs. But this man didn't do that. I mean... often think about what I would do if a celebrity were to come and visit my house. Like if John Piper were to, you know, phone me up and say, "Hey, Ian, I'm coming to visit you, have some get some theological insight, you know. And I often thought, well, geez, what would I do to welcome him in? How would I prepare the house? What would I do? And actually, it's similar. It's because my wife and I, at the moment, we're busy preparing for my dad, who's coming to visit. He lives in America, and every two or so years, he comes to visit us. But in the kind of months leading up to my father's visit, the house is starting to be cleaned. We kind of get the maid twice a week before he comes. New linen in the spare room, a new lick of paint here. The kitchen, the fridge is full for the first time, like in 2 years when he arrives. The garden service has been there. Everything is like perfect. Stuff gets done to the house that hasn't been done in years. When he gets there, there's this nice little stuff on the bed, like little chocolates that say welcome. I'll probably shave my beard. And all this because my dad is coming to visit. And he's my dad. But Simon couldn't even produce the common courtesy of an ordinary guest to Jesus. Simon's actions show that actually his heart is not right. He's just like all the other Pharisees. He's got this pride and this arrogance. He's not inquiring as to see whether who this Jesus is so that he can learn from him and grow from him. No, he wants to know who Jesus is because he's on his turf. It's like, yes, I don't need this Jesus. And why is he coming here? Why is he messing up with my system? And so his attitude is wrong. It's not healthy. It's just like all the other Pharisees. So he's not so much of the open Simon that we think. Actually, his sin of omission, the sin of not doing what he should have done for Jesus, shows the reality of his heart. So that's Simon the Pharisee. The next character of the story is the unknown woman. Many have assumed that this could be Mary Magdalene because there's similar stories in other Gospels, but it's not the case. She's just known as the unknown woman. In fact, she's known as the woman of the city who was a sinner. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that people don't know your name? They just know that you were a sinner, a woman of the city. Now, we can't be 100% sure, but we can be 90% sure that when Scripture speaks of her like this, it's talking about sexual promiscuity. So she's more than likely a prostitute or something like that, but that's what she's known for. Crazy. Verse 37 says this, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment." See, here we have the sinner, and she heard that Jesus is at Simon's house. And so she thinks, oh, gee, I'm going to take my ointment. I'm going to go and find him. She sought him out. She went looking for Jesus. She cruises into the house, and then people are like, well, was she invited? No, she wasn't invited. Breaking and entering? No, not breaking and entering. It was also the custom of the day that they would just eat and socialize with their doors open and people would come in and go, and that was just normal. But she gets into the house with the ointment. She kind of gets in there and then she sees Jesus. And Jesus is sitting at the table and the tables were low, so they kind of sit down on the floor with their legs out of the back. And she sees him, and the moment she sees him, she's just completely overwhelmed with emotion. She's just overcome. And she goes up to Jesus and she sees him and she's in such awe that she just bursts out crying. You can kind of get the idea that the picture is that she starts crying so much that his feet are wet and she's going to wash his feet, but she doesn't have a cloth, so she doesn't know what to do, so she lets down her hair. But now letting down your hair in that time is like stripping down into your underwear. You don't do that in public. That's not something you do outside of the privacy of your own home with your own husband. That's scandalous. It's like revealing your ankles. Goodness, you don't do that. She lets down her hair to wipe Jesus' feet. She's not worried about what people think because she's so blown away and amazed and in awe at who this Jesus was. Then she takes out her perfume and her ointment, which is, it's a costly thing. It would have been one of her most valuable assets. and she pours it all over Jesus' feet. Not normally used for feet, it's used for faces. It's used for special people, and she just gives it freely to Jesus for his feet. It's amazing. Amazing. She's humble. She comes to Jesus. She doesn't have anything expectant from him. She doesn't come with a list. She doesn't come with this proud and arrogant attitude like Simon. She just comes. She sees him and she's just overwhelmed with honor and praise. And she just loves him. So the obvious question is, what is the differing factor between Simon the Pharisee and between this sinful unknown woman? What's the difference? Because the reality is Jesus didn't spend any more time with either one of them. They both heard the same things of Jesus. They've seen the same miracles of Jesus. They heard the same teachings. What's the difference? Jesus answers that question with his own words. In verse 47, he says, "Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." Does Jesus mean to say here that the difference is because she had a whole lot more sin, and so she was forgiven a whole lot more, and that's why she loves Jesus more? It can't be. The difference can't just be that she's been forgiven for more sins than Simon has, and that's why she loves him more, because then the recipe for us would be, okay, let's leave this place, let's go and sin as much as we can so we can be forgiven as much as we can. That'll cause us to love God even more. That's not at all what this passage is saying. What it's saying is that when she gets into the room and she sees Jesus, she can adequately and appropriately and truthfully see herself too. And she knows how far removed from Jesus she ought to be. She can see the gap. She can see the difference. And because that gap is closed, she loves him. She absolutely adores him. So yes, Simon may not have as much public sin. And before the law, maybe he's more holy. But we know, and they know, that before God, they are both completely guilty and unworthy. Simon's sin of omission, the way he treated Jesus, is almost just as bad. Before God, they are both completely sinful. They both need forgiveness. The difference is that Simon couldn't see his sin. He couldn't see the gap that needed to be closed. And so he didn't see the love. Verse 41 to 42, the analogy, so simple, so clear. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them would love more? 500 denarii is the equivalent to our day and age of 20 months of wages. So somebody owes 20 months of wages. Do the maths. It's big. Somebody else owes 2 months of wages. And they both, the debts just get canceled. Now, the illustration isn't saying that the woman owes 20 months and that Simon only owes 2 months. The analogy is saying is that the woman owes 20 months, but she sees that she owes 20 months. And that's why she loves Jesus so much. Simon also owes 20 months, but he only thinks he owes 2 months. In fact, he doesn't think he owes a thing. It's the clearest picture of what we learned last week about unbelief. You can tick all the boxes. You can answer all the questions. But if grace doesn't move in somebody's heart, they won't believe. Because they can't see. They're blinded. They can't see how far removed from God we are because we're sinful. We're fallen. We love ourselves. We serve ourselves. She could see that. And that's why she loved. That's why. So firstly, man's reality. The woman had a healthy and accurate understanding and perception of her reality before God. Secondly, that is meeting with God's love. What overwhelmed this woman so much? And I think it's the fact that Jesus was hers. I mean, think about it. She's this sinful woman who carries shame and guilt. She probably publicly ridiculed and mocked, not accepted by many, except the others who are also sinful. And she comes into the room and she sees Jesus sitting there. And Jesus is perfect. He's righteous. He's a great teacher. He's been performing miracles. He's the Son of God. He's amazing. And she can come up to him and she can touch him and she can know him. And he speaks to her and she can speak to him. And she can love him and he loves her. The gap has been closed. Nobody else has accepted. Everybody else in the room, a room full of Pharisees, look at her and think, geez, here's the sinful woman. But Jesus, the only holy one, the perfect, righteous Son of God, he accepts her. The gap is closed. They have a relationship. And that completely overwhelms her. How is that? How is that possible? She may not even have known what makes that possible. We know because in a couple of months' time, Jesus was going to die on the cross for her. That's what made it possible. Romans 3:22-25 paints the picture very clearly. It says, for there is no distinction. And it's appropriate because we can say between Simon and this woman, there is no distinction. Simon had the law. He followed the law. He was righteous by the world standards in front of the law. This woman didn't. It says there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This gap was closed between Jesus and this woman because in a few months' time, Jesus was marched to a cross and he was beaten and he was brutally murdered. Punished for sin that he didn't commit. He took her sin. He said, I've done it. And he died the punishment for that sin. And then he gave her his righteous life. And that propitiation that he bought by his blood closed the gap. That enabled him to say, your sins are forgiven because I've paid the debt. Or I will pay the debt in just a few days. Or quite a few days. But church, that same love, that God's love in the gospel of Christ is the same love that we have. The same love that we experience. Because we stand exactly the same as this woman. We may not have the same exact public sin, but we stand just as guilty and just as ashamed and cowering in front of our sin just as much as she did. We should or we ought to. But just in the same way that Jesus took her sin and paid it on the cross and gave her his life, his righteous life, he does that for us. He died the death that we should have died, and he's given us the life that we couldn't live. By grace, through faith, that is the love of God. And when we see that, in light of our reality, it's completely overwhelming. Just like what happened to this woman. Have a look again with me at verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Now, it's quite confusing because it says, she was forgiven because because she loved much. She was forgiven much because she loved much. Does that mean that what he's saying here is that she went in and she loved Jesus, and because she loved Jesus, she was forgiven? Even in the story, the order of events seemed to happen just like that. But it's not actually. Look at the flow of the argument. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Forgiven little, then loves little. Forgiven happens first. It's not that her love was the reason for her forgiveness. Her love was the result of the forgiveness. That gap was closed, and because the gap was closed between her and Jesus, she loved him radically. She may not have even known that that gap being closed was her sins being forgiven, but that gap was closed, and so she loved. And so her love for Jesus was a result of her forgiveness. It was the fruit of her forgiveness. It wasn't the root of her forgiveness. Corny, cheesy, catchy, but I think I'm quite smart. Yeah. It's important that we see it in that order. She didn't love Jesus and do certain things to earn forgiveness. Rather, she saw that she was forgiven and her love for Jesus just exploded. So, man's reality meets God's love that we see in the gospel of Christ, and it erupts in relentless worship. Relentless worship. Amazing quote by J.C. Ryle. He said this about this woman. She thought no mark of gratitude too costly to bestow on him. It's amazing. She thought no mark of gratitude too costly to bestow on him. When she saw Jesus, her worship on him was incredible. It was inward because it was raw, genuine, real emotion. She felt. It was outward because it was public. People could see. She wasn't embarrassed. She wasn't shy. She didn't not worship Jesus because of what people would think. That wasn't a cost too high to bestow on Jesus. It was intentional because she left her home with her ointment to find Jesus to anoint him. She intentionally went and sought after him, but it was also spontaneous because when she got to Jesus, she was just overcome. And she just erupted with tears. It was costly because she let her hair down. And she almost made herself to look little and like nothing for the sake of honoring Jesus. She poured out her costly and worldly possession that was valuable on Jesus. And church, I think too often we sit in church and we hear weekly that our state is sinful, and we learn that we're more sinful than we ever imagined. And we hear week in, week out of the gospel of Christ and how we're more loved than we ever knew. But often, with everything in life, often we think, no, this is too costly to respond to Jesus and worship with. This is too costly to hand over. Yes, it's amazing, but I don't know if I can say no to these hopes and these dreams and these ambitions. I don't know if I can say no to that for Jesus. We even get a bit shy in worship. I'm not too sure if I'm going to raise my hands because I'm worried about what people are going to think. Quite easy for stuff to become too costly for us to offer to God in response to the amazing truth that we see of our reality and his love. You see, it's important that from the story we understand that God isn't after our mere obedience like the Pharisee. God is after our sheer love like this woman. You see, the Pharisee, he merely obeyed. And he merely did what he thought he needed to do, and he just did the tick all the boxes, and he hoped that was acceptable and right. But it's not. Romans 14 speaks of how anything that proceeds Anything that doesn't proceed from faith is sin, which means that our mere obedience, if we're just seeking to merely obey and just tick all the boxes, that is like polishing sin and presenting it to God, hoping it's acceptable. It doesn't work. God is not after our raw obedience. God is after our hearts. Sheer love. Not simple love. I'm not telling you, hey, just love God and then do whatever you want. The love that this woman had for Jesus, this sheer love, radically changed her life. We can't even for a second think that she had this moment with Jesus when she worshipped him and then she left and carried on in her ways. That couldn't possibly have happened. Her sins were forgiven. She had a relationship with Jesus. She left that place changed and she offered her whole life to Jesus as an act of worship. Couple of interesting quotes from Ryle. Again, he says this: the heart must be engaged for Christ or the hands will soon hang down. Mere obedience, we can't keep it up. It won't last. It's not acceptable. But when our heart is engaged for Christ, then our hands keep working. We keep serving. We keep trying to please him and honor him with our life. Because it's an act of worship. It's a display of our love. Her washing his feet and anointing them was an act of obedience, but it came from her heart. It was a display of her love. Ryle says, the heart which has experienced the pardoning love of Christ is the heart which loves Christ and strives to glorify him. God is not after our mere obedience. He's after our sheer love. You know, it's amazing. This is most clearly, I think, understood within marriage. You know, sometimes in marriage, you have to serve and do things with your wife that you just literally can't stand. Romantic comedies are legitimately just bad movies. They're not good at all. They all have the same plots. It's all the same actors. You always know what's coming next. They're not filmed particularly creatively. There's nothing new and exciting. But my wife loves them. And it's such a romantic experience to watch them together. And so because of love for my wife, I serve her. And I happily and longingly wait for the next time we get to watch a romantic comedy together. Especially when we get to spend 140 rand at the, goodness gracious, it's expensive. But we're willing to serve, we're willing to do those things for our spouses because we love them. But it's also like a double-edged sword. Because the more time that we spend with our spouse, the more that we serve them, the more that we invest in our relationship, the more we begin to love them. And then the easier it is to serve them. The more we speak to each other, the more we love each other. And sometimes it feels like serving my wife is difficult. And that's just speaking with her. And, you know, we've been fighting and speak together, you know. And it feels hard, it's difficult. But then that grows our relationship and causes us to love each other more, which makes it easier to serve each other. It's exactly the same with Christ. He doesn't just want us to serve us with mere obedience. He wants us to love him. And that love for him will cause us to obey. So we spend time in the Word because that helps us to more clearly see how sinful we are and more clearly see how loved we are in him. And that causes us to love him, which then causes us to live for him. So it's simple. If we want to grow in our obedience, if we want to get better at serving him, if we want to honor him more in our workplace, if we want to kill that sin that we've been struggling with, if we want to persevere better, if we want to just be better, more sanctified believers, yes, we try hard and we focus on certain things, but the trick is to love more, because if we love more, we will obey more. If we love more, we will serve more. But how do we love more? Well, We need to see more of him. We need to see more of what this woman saw. We need to look in to see our reality. And we need to look up to see his love. To obey more, we need to love more. So to conclude, church, in response to this amazing concept of man's reality meeting God's love and exploding in relentless worship, we need to make sure that we leave here and we're not the same. So we need to ask a couple of questions. What are we doing with our life? What drives us? How do we live? Do we live our life in this state of relentless worship? What motivates us? What keeps us moving forward? Is it sheer love or is it mere obedience? Maybe we're motivated by something else. Maybe we're driven by success, or we're driven by money, or we're driven by comfort. We need to be driven by sheer love for our amazing Savior. We need to live life in relentless worship. And so how do we change this? How do we make sure that this happens? We need to love more. We need to see Jesus as this woman saw Jesus. We need to be just like this unknown sinful woman. We need to look in. We need to look up. So who is this Jesus that even forgives sins? That's who we need to gaze upon. And that's how our lives are changed. Amen. Worship team can come up and we'll pray. Father, we thank you so very much for such a beautiful picture. Lord, it's not a complicated picture, but it's an amazing portrait of grace. It's an amazing portrait of what worship and love for you ought to look like, Father. And so, Lord, we ask this evening that you wouldn't allow us to gaze upon this amazing passage of Scripture and to leave here unmoved and unchanged. Father, by your Spirit, won't you shake us, Lord? Won't you rattle our hearts and stir us, Father? Won't you open our eyes to appropriately see the state of our hearts? Help us to realize that we're more sinful than we ever knew, but that we're more loved than we could ever imagine. Help us to see your amazing love in the cross of Christ. That you paid such a huge price to close that gap and to make us your own. And Father, we ask that that love that we get from seeing that amazing truth would radically shape the way that we live and the things that we do. That we would grow and we'd become more and more like you day in and day out. And we would fight our sin and we would persevere to stay in your word and to be committed to staying in church and being surrounded by believers. Father, we want to be motivated by sheer love and not simply mere obedience. Move us and stir us, we pray. Thank you, Father. In your name we pray. Amen.